social justice these last 2 weeks. And we're using this book here to help guide our conversation. It's called Generous Justice, How God's Grace Makes Us Just. I'm pulling very heavily from what Dr. Tim Keller has written in this great book on our topic. If you feel a little bit lost this morning, that's because you skipped church last week. So I'm wagging my finger at you. It's okay. We talked a little bit about the what of justice and the why of justice. Why should we be a people that are about justice anyways? If you missed that sermon, it's on our website, ucbogota.org, or you can find it on our podcast, on our United Church of Bogota podcast. That'll reorient you a little bit more, and I hope we'll explain why we're going to this famous story that we're going to this morning. It's the story, of course, of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, and I would love for you to go ahead and turn there. While you turn there, let me tell you a story. I'm well aware of what Daniel Tiger and his predecessor, Mr. Rogers, taught me to sing. But it's not a beautiful day in the neighborhood. And it's not a beautiful day for a neighbor. If you're wondering why, you need to just ask Karen and her autistic son, Tom. Karen grew up in my hometown. She grew up a part of the often overlooked Appalachian poor. She had very few chances in her life to escape poverty. The poverty cycle has hovered over her family and her life for generations, it seems. And so in her life, drugs, alcohol, food addiction, abandonment, depression, they were as close as family. They were all too familiar. Her boyfriend at a younger age turned husband, turned ex-husband, turned deadbeat dad, wasn't much help. And so you can imagine what it was like when she heard that her firstborn, Tom, was diagnosed with autism. It felt like the straw that would break the camel's back. It felt like a life sentence in the cycle of poverty. How would Karen and how would her boy with special needs get out? Well, flash forward 36 years to today. Much has changed. There's sobriety now, but much is still the same. That familiar haze of cigarette smoke still obscures their living room. Men have come and gone, made promises, failed to keep their promises. Tom is a man now, a middle-aged man now. He's not able to seek vocational training or to keep a job because he's a big man now, well over 350 pounds. He's as strong as an ox, and when he's in a rage, he could really hurt somebody. So Karen is afraid to work. She's afraid to leave him at home all day by himself. She's afraid to work because she knows that if she works and if she makes some amount of money, that it means her government benefits will go away. So that, plus mounting medical bills, eviction notices, utilities turned on and off with their ability to keep up and pay their bills, mean that Tom and Karen are trapped in poverty for a long, long time. So no, it is not a beautiful day in the neighborhood. And tomorrow doesn't look a whole lot better for Tom and for Karen either. Now here's the reason I tell you this story. I want you to imagine that Tom and Karen were just evicted again. And lo and behold, the next place they move is right next door to you. I want you to imagine that they are your neighbors. Now, your new neighbors, these vulnerable people, they have a question they want you to answer. It's actually the same question that the vulnerable in our culture have for you, the poor, the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, the refugee, the migrant worker, the homeless, the single mom or single dad, the elderly, those with disabilities. They have this question for you. And believe it or not, it's the same question that Jesus has for you. What kind of neighbor are you? When you look out the window and you see your new neighbors, or you see the vulnerable out there outside of your comfort zone, what kind of neighbor are you? Are you the kind of neighbor that takes the curtains and closes them so you don't have to see that stuff, so you don't have to feel that pain? Are you the kind of neighbor that does something about it? What kind of neighbor are you? It's a question that matters today. It matters to Tom and to Karen. It matters to the vulnerable around us. It matters to the Lord Jesus. It mattered to the Lord Jesus almost 2,000 years ago, enough that when he's standing in front of a religious professional, a religious mover and shaker, Jesus wants to ask him this question: what kind of neighbor are you? By telling him one of the most famous parables in the Bible, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that's where we'll turn our attention right now. I'll ask you to stand as I read Luke 10, starting in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds, "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Please be seated. This is the word of our Lord. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together this morning be pleasing in your sight. Our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer, give us your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the scene sets up like this: a religious expert, actually he's a Jewish lawyer, wants to put Jesus to the test. Now why, you wonder, would this man want to put Jesus to the test? I'll tell you why. Think about the people that Jesus was attracting. Was Jesus attracting a following of clean, religiously devoted people, people who had followed the Mosaic law to a T all of their life? In Jesus' entourage were the poor, the outcast, tax collector, sinners, losers, other ragtag Israelites. And so, this religious expert, this Jewish lawyer, thought to himself, now a man who attracts a following of people like that probably has some funky moral things going on. So, I'm going to put him to the test. I'm going to ask him a question that exposes his appreciation of the Mosaic Law. And so he asked Jesus a question there in verse 25. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? When I hear that question, it's almost always from people who are in a place of great desperation, clamoring for any amount of hope in a world that seems very, very hopeless to them. What can I do to live with Jesus? What can I do to inherit eternal life? I get the sense that that's not at all the disposition of this man who's asking Jesus this very important question. I don't think he's asking because he really, really wants to know. And I suspect that Jesus knows his motive too. That's why Jesus answers his question with another question. Well, you're the expert, right? Famous Jewish lawyer. You tell me, how do you read the law? Now, if I'm that religious man, that made me feel really good. Like the kid in the class who thinks that he should really be the teacher in the class, and so he asked the question just to give himself an opportunity to explain it to everybody in the class. I expect this religious man was puffed up in pride because now he got to sound smart and important. And he performs. He manages to summarize all of the Mosaic Law into what? Two requirements. Love God, love neighbor. Jesus says, very good. He pats him on the back. He gives him a gold star for his smarty pants chart at school. Good job. And then in verse 28, Jesus delivers the dagger. What's he say? Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Look, if you want eternal life, then all you've got to do is love God with every ounce of your being, and as much time and energy as you put into taking care of yourself and your own needs, you need to put in an equal amount of time and energy in taking care of the needs of other people. That's all. What was Jesus doing? He was a brilliant man. It was a brilliant move. Jesus is looking at this professional religious lawyer and he's exposing this man's need for who? For Jesus himself. This man realizes, I can't do that. And he's right. He can't inherit eternal life by himself. He's going to need what? He's going to need God to do it for him. He just happens to be looking in the eyes, the man, the God-man, who would, in fact, keep the entire Mosaic Law and give it away to other people. Jesus is pointing this man to his need of the gospel, but that's when Luke tells us the man's real motive in the story. Do you see it? Seeking to justify himself, he asked Jesus another question. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? What happened? This man felt such conviction, felt the weight of keeping the law that he began to be defensive. He needed to justify himself. He needed to justify himself. Surely you don't mean that I've got to love everyone as I love myself. You don't mean that, right? Who's my neighbor? Why don't you shrink it down into a nice, manageable list for me, Jesus, so that I can check it off, so that I can feel a sense of accomplishment, and I can inherit eternal life for myself. Well, that's what religious people do, isn't it? That's what legalistic people do. Give me a list. I'm going to check it twice, and I'm going to find out that I'm not naughty, I'm nice. Yeah, there you go. Where I grew up in Appalachia, that short list went a little something like this. I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. That's the way it goes. And so if you could do that, if you could manage to not drink and smoke and chew and, you know, date a girl with a big chaw of tobacco in her cheek, then, well, you might just be a really good Christian. You might just be a really good Christian. Normal people, I mean, they can check a list off like that. It's not even going to cost them that much because you don't really want to kiss a girl with a big chaw of tobacco in her mouth. At least most people don't want to do that. This makes me wonder about those of you who are new to Christianity, who are here this morning, about one of your frustrations that I think has some merit. You know, it seems that you Christians are all so obsessed with being strict and saying no to this or boycotting that or protesting these types of people that you fail to do justice, that you fail to pay attention to the vulnerable. You got your head hoisted high and self-righteousness and self-justification because you're not a person who does that kind of thing, and you say no at all the right times. But you're walking right by a person who needs your attention. Why don't you Christians stop for once being against everything so that you can be for people who need you to be for them? I mean, the definition of justice that we introduced last week, do you remember it? It was disadvantaging yourself for the sake of the vulnerable. To the watching world, they'll know we are Christians by our protests, by our abstinence, by our love, by our love. They'll know we are Christians by the way we disadvantage ourselves for those around us. If that is your frustration, and you're not yet a Christian this morning, I think your frustration is very valid. Can I plead with you not to walk away from Christianity just yet? Not to walk away from Christianity because Christians are messed up and we have our priorities out of alignment, and indeed we are often trying to justify ourselves. And instead, take your frustrations to Jesus. Maybe pick up one of the Gospels. The Gospel of Mark is a good short one. And through it, read and look Jesus square in the face and take your frustrations to Jesus and say, are you against everything and for nobody? Do you care anything about justice? I think you're really going to like his answer. In fact, that seems to be why he tells this story of the Good Samaritan to begin with, because he needs to give an answer of justice to a man who's justifying himself and ignoring injustice around him. He wants to let this man know, hey, buddy, you're not really that great of a neighbor. And so he tells the story of a man on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's not a terribly long journey. I've never been there, but I'm told it's not a terribly long journey. It's about 25 kilometers. It's downhill pretty much the whole way, which is nice. Jerusalem sits up on a plateau about 2,000 feet above sea level. Some of the lowest parts of Jericho in that valley are actually 1,000 feet below sea level, so you're descending about 3,000 feet on that journey, but that doesn't mean it was an easy journey. I mean, aesthetically, it was awful. You're near Jericho, it is a dry, yeah, there's that one tree that we have here. It was a dry and desolate place. There was nobody around, no little towns, no kai of police. Oh, and it was full of criminals, full of bandits along the way, looking to take advantage of people. And so when our main character meets these bandits and screams for help, guess what? There's nobody to hear him. There's nobody to help him. And so these bandits, these robbers, these criminals beat him and strip him and rob him and leave him to die right there on that God-forsaken part of the road. Jesus goes on. Along comes a priest. And if you're a religious person listening to Jesus tell the story, maybe your ears perk up. Ah, here comes the priest. He'll do the right thing. He's a godly man. He knows the law. Love God, love neighbor. But they listen. What does this man do? He sees the dying man. He goes to the other side of the road, and he walks right on by him. And then along comes a Levite. Well, perhaps there's some hope. I mean, if our religious hero didn't help, maybe his sidekick will do it, the Levite, right? His special helper. The Levite comes and sees the dying man, goes to the other side of the road, keeps going. What do? They closed the curtains. They rolled up the window at the stoplight. They gave the person the finger wag. They ignored justice, didn't they? That's a shock to a religious listener. Now, 2,000 years later, it would be easy for me just to tell you, well, these guys were heartless, ruthless hypocrites. Typical. Typical. But it's possible that there was more going on than just that, that they were indifferent, I don't care about the poor, whatever. It's possible that when they saw this man dying, that they made a few excuses. When I'm in, doing an errand or talking to somebody who's helping me with something, and I hear these two words, "Eske," I get a little nervous on the inside. You know what I mean? Es que lo que pasó es que. Why? Because they're just about to give me an excuse. And I hate excuses. I hate excuses. But maybe these religious men, maybe their excuses are worth listening to. Let me tell you why. First, a priest in the law of Moses was not allowed to touch a dead body. So it's possible that these religious men came and they saw what looked to them to be an already dead person. And they said, nope, can't do it, not allowed to do it. That's excuse number one. See if any of these are familiar to you. Excuse number one is, he may be too dirty. Were they to go and touch him and realize that he was indeed dead, well, then they've got a big problem. They've sinned against God's law, and they've got to go through this process of purification that was extremely expensive. Well, that's excuse number two. It could be too expensive. I don't have the money for that kind of thing. And that process of purification, it wasn't just expensive, it was a long process. And if these men were on a work trip, which I imagine that they were on, then they would arrive unable to do the job they set forth to do in the beginning because they're out being purified because they've just touched a dead body. That's excuse number three. I'm in a hurry. Then, of course, think about how this man would have looked. Bloodied and beaten beyond recognition, unconscious perhaps, not able to speak, so you can't tell his accent. You can't tell if he belongs to your people group. You can't tell by his clothing, because he's not wearing any, what his culture is. And so these men may have thought, not a Jew, not my neighbor. In fact, he could be my enemy. So that's excuse number four. it's not my job. And then the last excuse is one that's pretty familiar to us and is valid in a lot of situations, but the people who did this to this poor man, well, they may still be out there. And here I am exposed. If I stop and help this man, how do I know they're not going to attack me and leave me dying, lying right next to this poor man? That's excuse number five. It's too dangerous. Do those excuses sound familiar? It's too dirty. It's too expensive. I'm in a hurry. It's not my job. It's too dangerous. What sort of neighbor are you? Are you the kind of neighbor who doesn't do justice because there are a million excuses? I'd love for you to talk about your excuses this week. I'd love for you to think about them. If you have a family that you're going to sit lunch with, I'd love for you to talk to them about what our excuses are for not doing justice. But what kind of neighbor are you? Are you one that makes excuses? Back to Jesus' story. Along comes a Samaritan. And you and I hear that and we go, man, Samaritans, those people are great. Those people are great Samaritans. No. We've forgotten, because we've named ministries and hospitals after Samaritans, that those people were not so great to Jesus' audience. In fact, those people were despicable. Years earlier, Samaritans were purebred Jews, let's say, that went and intermarried and defiled Jewish blood with Gentile pagans. Okay? They were half-breeds. They'd perverted the pure religion to the Jews. If we were in Harry Potter, we would call them mudbloods, right? They were not just good guys. They were bitter enemies of the Jewish people. The Jews didn't like them, and the Samaritans didn't like the Jews, so much so that when this man has to identify the one that was a good neighbor, he can't even say it was the Samaritan. He just says, the one that did the thing, the good thing. He can't even say it was the Samaritan. We've lost that shock value. So just go ahead and think, fill in the blank. This is the story of the good FARC member, let's say. Somebody who's been an enemy for a long time. Maybe you don't expect them to do something heroic and courageous and selfless. Fill in the blank. There's not really a perfect parallel. But the listener who's listening to Jesus hears Jesus mention, then along came a Samaritan, and their mind goes to, what did he do? What did he kick him? Did he spit on him? Did he like throw dirt on him or something? What did that dirty Samaritan do? What does Jesus say? He saw him, and he took pity on him. He took pity on him. He didn't walk to the other side of the road. He didn't make excuses. He didn't try to justify himself. How could he justify himself? He, the Samaritan, was one loser in life, and he's looking at another loser in life. He gets that guy. In fact, he feels like he's probably in a similar position socially, financially, vocationally. So what does he do? He takes pity on the man. He exercises generous justice. He disadvantages himself for the sake of this vulnerable man dying right there on the road to Jericho. What does generous justice look like in this situation? What could it look like for us? Well, first, you'll notice that this man goes over and helps him, which is what? Risking his life. Remember, it's dangerous. Here he is. He's obviously a man of some means, okay? He's got expensive wine and oil to pour out, but there he is, bent over this poor dying man, binding up his wounds, caring for him medically, and he's totally exposed. He's giving away loads of papaya in that context, right? He's just asking for someone to come and take him and steal his donkey and all of his other stuff, but he does it. He risks his life for this man. And the next thing he does is he sacrifices his own comfort. He takes the dying man and he hoists him up and puts him on his donkey. Well, guess what that means? However long there is left in the journey, the two of them aren't going to fit on that donkey. So this Samaritan is walking the rest of the way. He just sacrificed his comfort for an absolute stranger, for a vulnerable man. The Samaritan seems to have somewhere to go. I think he's in a hurry, but you wouldn't know it by what he does and the clues that the text gives us. Because when he gets to town, he takes the man to an inn and he cares for the man. And verse 35 says, the next day, he cares for the man all night long. He cares for the man all night long, binding up his wounds, caring for him, making sure he has water, making sure that he stays alive. And then when it's time for the Samaritan to go on to his next thing, what does he do? He goes down to the innkeeper and he lays out 2 days' wages on the table. He says, here, use this. And then he writes him a blank check. This shocks me. He says, anything else he costs you, I'll cover it. I'm good for it. Do you know what he's just done? Spa treatment, room service, limo service, medical care, health insurance, anything this guy costs you. The innkeeper, I wonder if his eyes light up like, I'm about to make a fortune on this generous fool. Anything he costs you, I'm good for it. I'll pay for it. Don't worry about it. He was generous. And then the last thing he does to disadvantage himself is that he plans to come back. He plans to come back. When I return, I'll pay you whatever you're owed. That means this guy on the side of the street, this stranger, wasn't a short-term project for the Samaritan. He was going to come back and follow up and spend more time and energy and money rehabilitating this stranger who was dying on the side of the road on the way to Jericho. Do you see the way he disadvantaged himself for the vulnerable? Isn't it beautiful? That's justice. That's justice. I love the way Jesus follows up the story. He asked the Jewish lawyer, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to this man? He doesn't ask the lawyer, which of these three do you think was a good neighbor or a great neighbor or a better neighbor? He says, which of these three was a neighbor? As in, this is the baseline of neighborliness. This is what it means to be a neighbor. And if you're like me, you feel the weight of this story. Am I a neighbor like that? Well, let me just tell you, let me brag on you for a little bit. What you heard a few minutes ago from Anita and Lloyd, and that's it. It didn't take me very long to make this list. I made this list really fast last week. But listen to neighborliness that's happening in our church and through you. Some of you are raising money to buy soccer equipment for the poorest of the poor in Tumaco. Some of you are training pastors and church servants in La Guajira. Some of you are playing piano to raise money for widows and orphans that have been that way from the conflict. I see some of you in our neighborhood hugging street people. I see some of you in our neighborhood having in-depth conversations and praying with and for people who work at traffic lights. Some of you are filing adoption papers. Some of you have taken in foster child after foster child after foster child, no matter how badly it hurts when you see them go back into a hard family situation. Some of you lend your homes to the homeless. Some of you buy school supplies for your empleadas. You have lunch with them. You know their kids' names. You pray for them. Some of you are paying to get more and more people out of Venezuela. You're spending money to help set up family members. You're buying furniture so that they can make a new life for themselves here. Some of you fight for the rights of indigenous people who have had their rights trampled for hundreds and hundreds of years. Some of you lend money to each other inside the church, interest-free. And you know what? If you don't pay it back, it's okay. It's a gift. Some of you buy food for the Girl Scout food drive. Some of you fund our diaconal ministry by putting money in the mercy box there in the foyer. Some of you spend time with orphans who are about to be adopted and enter into a culture that seems strange and scary to them. Some of you spend your Saturdays here, every Saturday here, with kids from Juan 23, the poor community that's right behind the church in our Promise ministry. Some of you pay your employees, your maids, your nannies, well above the government-required minimum. And hear me say, I am proud of you. I really am. I am proud of you. I am proud to be your pastor. And I'm learning what it means to do justice and to be a neighbor from you. That's it. But it's not enough. It's not enough. Because when Jesus asks, what kind of neighbor are you? He's not asking whether or not you have done enough justice to tip the scale in your favor, to inherit eternal life. That's not what he's asking. People misinterpret the story that way all the time. That's not it. You see, he tells this Jewish lawyer, go and do likewise, knowing that even if this lawyer goes and does likewise, that it's still not going to be enough. He's still going to need Jesus and Jesus' righteousness and Jesus' atoning death to cover up for years of being an inadequate neighbor. It's still not enough. And so the question, what kind of neighbor are you, is really asking this. Are you his neighbor? Are you Jesus' neighbor? Have you encountered the Great Samaritan? Have you encountered the grace and generous mercy of Jesus of Nazareth, who saw you lying on the side of the road, stripped of everything that would be beautiful, unrecognizable, the image of God distorted and mangled and twisted on the side of the road, who bent down and bound up your wounds. Spiritually, you were dying the death that you and I deserved to die, but not on Jesus' watch. Instead of walking by, he went and he cared for you. He looked at your mangled heart and wept tears of compassion. He entered willingly on our behalf into danger. He didn't just spend lavishly. It wasn't just 2 days' salary. He spent everything when he went to Calvary's cross. Did he not? His safety, his family, his comfort, eternal peace with his Father. He spent all of that for you. He didn't put you up in an inn. He said, I want you to come to my Father's house. I want you to be in our family and to live with us. I don't want you to spend a day out there vulnerable anymore. I want you to be with us forever. That's the Great Samaritan. That's the Great Samaritan. People who have Jesus as their neighbor have the courage to be just neighbors. People who have met and experienced the mercy of the Great Samaritan, well, they can go. They can have the power and the purpose to be good Samaritans. But it gets better. My dear friend Tom called last night. I could hear his mom, Karen, in the background making him a hamburger. He called because he wanted to tell me that our high school football team didn't make it through the first round of the playoffs. He was disappointed, but it was one of those Charlotte teams, and the Charlotte teams always beat us, and, you know, that kind of thing. He also didn't go see Thor last week. He really wanted to. He got nervous. He thought it might be too scary for him, and it would have been. It would have been a bad thing for Tom to see. The reality is that my friend Tom calls me almost every day. Some of you have been in my house when he calls me. And sadly, I need to tell you, I don't pick it up. I often don't pick it up. Too busy, too tired, my kids are too needy. I don't have the patience to talk about what I think is nothing. But the days I do pick it up, the days I do pick it up, remind him that he is loved. He's made in the image of God. He has a good friend in Bogota who loves him and cares for him and wants to hear about his life and wants to ask about how his mom is doing. And those are the days that his neighborhood gets just a little more beautiful. Those are good days for him. But Tom and Karen are still trapped in poverty. And so they're waiting with the innkeeper. They're waiting for the return of the great Samaritan who's going to come and heal all of their hurt. Who's going to come and pull them from the jaws of poverty. And I like to think about it. I love my friend Tom. On that day, I'm going to stand next to him and we're going to put our arm over each other's shoulders like we do when we see each other. And I'm going to have a reason to sing with all of my heart. It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. It's a beautiful day for a neighbor. Thanks to Jesus. Thanks to the great Samaritan. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us impossible love requirements that undo us and convict us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, not only for giving us these impossible love requirements, but for fulfilling them on our behalf. Thank you for empowering us to do them with you. Thank you for being our great neighbor, Jesus. Thank you for growing in us your heart to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with you. And Jesus, we pray, we're tired of waiting. We're tired of brokenness in our lives and in the neighborhood. We pray that you would come back soon. You would finish fixing all that is wrong in our hearts and in our world. We need you, Jesus, and we love you. Amen.